Excellent. Well, if you weren't with us last week, as Anthony said, we are right now in the middle of this conversation in the divided states of America. And we began last week with this question. What does love look like? What does love look like in a culture that's divided, and a culture that seems to be ripping itself apart, where the divides seem to be getting larger instead of smaller? What does love look like? Because the reality is that God has stepped into our lives and said, if you're going to follow me, and for some of you are wondering, what does this following Jesus really look like, and what does this mean? If you're going to follow me, then you're going to be known by love. Your defining characteristic. Your defining characteristic, if you follow me, is love. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, this is how you'll know who is following me and who isn't. Because the reality is, Jesus knew there were a lot of people who would call themselves his followers, and there would be a lot of things that were talked about afterwards of what it meant to follow him. So Jesus made it super clear, like, okay, no, this is how you're going to know. This is the defining characteristic. As a matter of fact, as he's talking to his disciples at the end of his time with them, he says this in John chapter 13. He says, so now I'm giving you a new commandment. Now be careful with this, because some of us, we think that he's adding this. We think that he's saying, I'm giving you an additional commandment. That's not actually what he's doing. He's actually coming in and saying, no, with this thing that I'm starting, I'm not just an addition to the old. With this new thing that I'm starting, there's one commandment. I'm giving you, here's the deal, guys, get ready. I'm not going to give you a ton of laws. I'm not going to give you all these. He said, no. There's one commandment. I want you to love each other. But he doesn't just say love each other, because he understands. We're not great at understanding love. You know that about yourself, right? If not, ask whoever you're dating. They'll tell you. But we're not great at understanding it. And so he gives it a clarification. He doesn't just say love each other. He says, just as I have loved you. In other words, you don't really get to define it, guys. You guys don't get to decide what love looks like or doesn't look like. No, I've decided what love looks like. I'm telling you what love looks like. I am love. So just as I have loved you, you should love each other. And this is going to be your defining characteristic. And you're going to bring this into all sorts of different cultures. So we must constantly ask the question inside of our culture, what does love look like? And I told you, over the course of this conversation, in the course of this series, what I want to do is I want to look at four things that God has taught us about love that are extremely countercultural. They're in many ways the opposite of the way that our culture operates and the opposite of the way that our culture functions, because we have to work through, okay, how does love look inside of this culture, inside of a culture of division? Last week we looked at the first of those, and we looked at this powerful truth that as God steps into our lives, he says, love isn't quick to speak. Love listens. Love is slow to speak and quick to listen, which is incredibly contrary to the way that our culture operates and the way that our culture looks at things. But God has stepped in. And as you walk through the New Testament, because some of you are like, wait a second, one commandment, there's all sorts of things the New Testament says that we should do and shouldn't do. Well, as you walk through the letters to the churches of the New Testament, what they're doing is they're actually teasing out what love looks like. And so in this letter, when he says, no, make sure that you're quick to listen, he's saying, this is what love looks like. And it was interesting as we came out of last week, because the response was not exactly what I expected. On one hand, there was really no pushback on the idea that love would listen. I think most people were like, okay, first of all, it's super clear in the scriptures what it says. Just it's difficult to argue with that aspect of it. But then in addition to that, I think there's something inside of us that says, no, if you love, you listen. You care about understanding. You care about understanding the other person. I understand that. But there was a second side to the conversations that I was having as people were interacting with this conversation. And it was really interesting because it wasn't that any problem with love listening. It was, the problem was this. But Chris, that's not going to change anything. And I had several conversations with people who said, "Okay, yeah. I understand that love listens, but we have to change things, and that's not going to change anything." I mean, when you look at the state of our culture, and when you look at the world, is listening really going to change anything? And there are things that we need to change, and then we're going to talk about listening. I want to change the world. Listening isn't going to change the world. And there are a couple things that I would say to that. First of all, is this: if we're not interested in listening, we have no business trying to change the world. That's just fundamental in understanding leadership. But and then in addition to that, the reality is you don't overcome incompetence with incompetence. Because I was in conversations with people and they would say, "But they're not going to listen." And well, then does that mean that we're not going to? You don't overcome bad leadership by being a bad leader. But I think there's something deeper. And as I was in the conversations, I just kept hearing something deeper. That, to be honest with you, I wasn't going to talk about as we walked through this series and as we walked through this conversation, because we've touched on it from time to time before. And even last week, I kind of touched on it. But I kept encountering it. And so as I was preparing for this morning, I just felt like God was calling us back to something fundamental. It really is fundamental to the entire conversation. As a matter of fact, it's fundamental to following Jesus and what it means to follow Jesus. And so it probably means that the series is going to have to be longer. But I think that there's something. Some of you are like, "Oh my goodness, I can't extend this series, Chris." But there is. There's something fundamental that I think we have to talk about before we go any further. It's illustrated in other conversations that I have from time to time. So being a communicator, and as our church has grown over the years, whenever there's political, during political seasons or whatever, I'll have people come up to me and say, "Well, you know, Chris, you should run for mayor. I think you'd do really well. I think you should run for mayor." My response to them is, I'd rather die. But I hear that. And recently, actually, an elder was sharing with me a story that someone said the same thing to him, not about my elder, but about me. And he didn't share with me who said the story. So if you had this conversation with, don't worry, I don't know who you are. But he said that someone came up to him and said to him, Chris should run for mayor. And then the person said something that people say to me as well in the midst of the conversation. They said to him, "He could make a real difference." Some of you don't even hear what I'm alluding to, because that you're like, "Yeah, you could, then you could make a real difference." Some of you hear it, some of you don't. Because, and here's that deeper thing. Here's the thing that I think that we have to talk about. For almost all of us at one point or another, and for many of us even now, we believe that if you want to make a real difference, that you have to do it through the power structures of man. And through the power systems of man. And so we would never actually say this out loud, but it was amazing in the conversations that I had coming out of last week how this played out. What we're really saying is, you know, God, your system's nice, it just doesn't work. Or God, you know, your system's nice, but you don't understand the situation that we're in right now. And your system, it takes too long, and we've got to move fast because we've got to deal with what's happening right here, and we've got to fix this problem and this problem. And yeah, I'm sure like love changes the world eventually, but we've got to move fast. And this whole global warming thing, God, you didn't see this coming, and we got to move fast. And we act like that. We act like the situation that we're facing snuck up on God, and he just didn't prepare a system that works for this. And it surprised him. Oh, man, I didn't see that coming, and I should have changed my system so it could work faster. And so listening is nice and good and all that, but it doesn't work fast enough, God. And so we've got to, if we really want to make a difference, then if you really want to make a difference, it's through the power systems and the political systems of man. Now, don't get me wrong, because as we walk through this, some of you are like, oh, he's against politics. I'm not at all. As a matter of fact, in the coming weeks, as we talk through these principles, we're going to talk through how I think God calls us to engage that in our faith. I think that there are core principles that God's taught us about how to be able to do that, and I think it's important. The problem isn't that we engage or don't engage in those power systems. The problem is what we've given those power systems. The problem is what we've given to them. Let me take you to this really interesting moment in Jesus' life where once again they're trying to trick him. They're trying to trip him up. They're always trying to do that because they want to kill him. So they're just constantly looking for a reason to kill him. They're looking for him to say something wrong that they can pin against him, that they can frame him. And so it's just one of those situations, and these individuals, these religious leaders, come to Jesus and they ask him a question. Let me take you to the story. It says, later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. Now this is interesting because the Pharisees and Herodians didn't like each other at all. They disagreed about a ton of what it meant to follow God and all of how like the religion should work and things like this. But Jesus had an amazing ability to be able to create allies against him. And so as you watch Jesus' story, all these people who hate each other would come together to hate Jesus. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians, they decided to team up. And one of the really fun things as you're reading through the story of Jesus, if you want to pay attention to it, especially when it comes to these questions, because frequently there are groups of people who are teaming up to bring these questions. And if you pay attention to the questions that they ask, it's usually the questions that they're arguing about. So you see, like, the Pharisees and Sadducees are always asking questions about, like, rising from the dead, because there's a huge argument between the two of them about whether it was life after death or not. And even inside of this situation, you see that they team up and they're like, listen, we can't solve this problem. Certainly he can't solve this problem. We'll get him with this one. So they team up and they're gonna try to trick Jesus. As it continues, it says, they came to him and said, teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. Which is just an ironic statement. Because in this moment, obviously, they're showing no integrity. But they come to him and they begin with all this flattery. I don't know why they tried it. They had to have known Jesus saw through it. I think it was more for the people who are watching than for Jesus, right? It's more to make a show in front of other people. And they come with these big words. We know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. He says, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. And then they ask their question. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, let me just clarify something. Today's conversation isn't about taxes. Some of you are like, oh, no, wait. No, that's not what we're going to talk about. But they come to him and they use all this flattery. And then they ask this question. Now, this is a question that they argued about all the time. Because the nation of Israel had been conquered by Rome, and as as a conquered state, they were required to pay into Caesar's treasury. They were required to pay taxes. Now, the Herodians had no problem with that. They're like, fine, it's just part of what we do and the responsibility that they have, and they were big on Rome anyway. The Pharisees didn't like it, but they still did it. But then there was a large group of people who just refused to do it. And so there's this conversation about whether or not they should, and should they acknowledge Caesar's authority, or should they not acknowledge Caesar's authority. So they can't solve this question. There's no solution in their minds to this question, so they bring it to Jesus. They're hoping to trip him up. As it continues, it says this: should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Now, we're going to come back to this word hypocrisy, because I think their hypocrisy is about a lot more than just the fact that they started out talking about integrity. There's more to it than that. It says, but Jesus knew their hypocrisy, and so listen to how Jesus answers. He says, why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Now, a denarius is the coin that they used, and it's the way that they traded, and it was a Roman coin. So he says, hey, listen, give me a coin. Give me a denarius, specifically a Roman coin. It doesn't take them long to find it because it's readily available. It's what they use for trade. It's what they use for commerce. It says they brought the coin, and he asked them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? So he holds it up, and on the coin there was a picture of Caesar. And so they respond, Caesar's. And then listen to what Jesus says. Then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. Now let me walk you through this response really quickly, because they come to him, they're trying to trap him, and Jesus says, give me a coin. Okay, here's the deal. Whose picture is this? It's Caesar's. All right, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Now what Jesus is saying here at the beginning of this is this. Listen, yeah, this coin, right? It's necessary, right? Because you have it on you. Why do you have it on you? Because there's trade, and it's necessary. It has a function. And what he's saying in this moment really is, yeah, listen, these things, they have a function. Governments, they have a function. There's a purpose to them. As a matter of fact, in Romans 13, Paul writes to the church at Rome, and he talks about the function of government and the importance of it and the role that it plays. And so he says, listen, there's a function to this, to government. And he says, you need to give to that what's necessary. He says, you give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. There's a function. And so give to it what you need to give to it. But then he continues. He says, and to God what is God's. Now hear what he's doing. Remember that word hypocrisy earlier on, where it says that Jesus noticed their hypocrisy? What is the hypocrisy that he's calling out? Because it doesn't really look like he's calling out hypocrisy. But this second line is where he's calling out hypocrisy, because he says, and to God what is God's. And what he's calling out in this moment is he's saying to the Pharisees and to the Herodians, listen, you haven't just given to Caesar what is Caesar's, you've given to Caesar what is God's. Specifically, what had the Herodians and the Pharisees given to Caesar that was God's? Their hope. When Jesus is born, the wise men go to Herod, and they ask him. Now think about the situation. Herod is a conqueror. He's the ruler, and the wise men go to the ruler and say, where's the Messiah going to be born? The ruler goes to the religious leaders, and literally, when you look at what's happening in this moment, the religious leaders are standing there, and their conqueror is asking them, where is your Savior going to be born? If you believe that it's going to be your Savior, do you tell them where he's going to be born? No. No one's like, yeah, the Messiah is going to save us. He's born in Bethlehem. To the person they know is going to try to hunt him down and kill him. They're not shocked by that. They don't tell Herod, and Herod go in and slaughter
Literally every child under the age of three, they weren't surprised by that. They knew who Herod was. They knew what was going to happen. But guess where their hope lied? In Caesar. They had given up hope on God. They'd given up hope that God could actually change the world. They'd given up hope that God would actually come for them. They'd given up hope in that entire system, and they'd given their hope to Caesar. And so everything was about how do we make sure that we appease Rome so that we can do what we want to do and we can maintain life the way that it is and the nation of Israel can continue to function the way it is. Why? Because they'd given their hope to Caesar. They'd given their security to Caesar. They'd given their identity to Caesar. They'd given it all to him. And in this moment, Jesus steps in and says, No, wait. You hypocrites. How could you possibly come to me with this question? Yeah, sure. This government has its function, and you give to it what you need to give to it, but you give to God what is God's. And you've given your hope to Caesar. Whatever you give your hope to, you worship. Do you understand this? Do you understand this? Whatever you give your hope to, you worship. So if the hope for your family's future is in your home, you worship your home. If the hope for your future is your bank account and your savings, you worship your savings. If whatever you give your hope to, that's what you worship. And they'd given their hope to Caesar. The problem, listen. The problem isn't that we engage in or don't engage in politics. The problem is this. For many of us, we've given to Caesar that which is not his. We have given to Caesar that which is not his. And we've given our hope to the power systems of this world. There is no hope there. But there is hope. As Paul's writing to the church in Colossae, he's writing to the Colossians, he talks to them about their hope. And as he's walking through this, he begins and he talks about how he's privileged to have this message of Jesus and to bring this message to the world. And he wants to be able to share this with the world. And he's talking about how it's been shared not just with the Jews, but also with the Gentiles. And he talks about this incredible mystery that it wasn't even known before. David didn't know about this, who was one of the most powerful kings in the history of the nation of Israel. Moses didn't even know about this. And he's walking through all this incredible message of Jesus that he's been given. And then as he clarifies, he says, I want for you to know what this incredible mystery is. I want for you to know this powerful mystery that God has sent me to share with the world. And then listen to what it says. It says, to them, he's talking about the church, he says, to them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. Okay, what are the glorious riches? This is the old verse. What are the glorious riches of that mystery? Listen to what he says as he continues. He says this. He says, which is Christ in you? And then he says this, listen to me, listen. The hope of glory. What is he saying here? He's writing to the church, and he's saying you have to understand what God has made known to us. You have to understand what God has allowed us to be able to see through Jesus Christ. You have to understand that what was a mystery before, we now know it. You have to understand what God is sharing, not just with the Jews, but with the whole world, this incredible message. What is this incredible message? That Christ is in you. Now listen, some of you are new on this journey, and And you've been told again that this is a religion and that Jesus came to start a religion. Jesus actually hated religions, but you've been told that, and so you think it's like an earn your way back thing, and you do a lot of really good things, and you can hopefully earn your way into heaven or something like that. That's not at all what Jesus taught. What Jesus taught was you can never really earn your way into heaven. As a matter of fact, at the core of Jesus' teaching is the idea that pride is the one thing that will keep you from God forever. And so if you begin to believe that you can earn your way back, that's a bad place to be. And so Jesus steps in and says, no, the way that you're reunited with God is by grace through faith. And I've gone to that cross to take away anything that would stand between you and God, and to pay for all the things that you've done to spit in God's face and to hurt the people around you. And if you'll trust me about that, God doesn't say, if you'll trust me about that, then like we're good. It's a lot more than that. He says, if you trust me about that, then Christ is going to come and he's going to make his home in you. It's this amazing thing. It's mind-blowing, which is why Paul says it's a mystery. As a matter of fact, like David and all those who came before, they couldn't possibly understand what Jesus was about to do because you couldn't think that it could ever happen. But he says, no, here's the reality of it. Here's the message that we share is that when you place your faith in Christ, Christ makes his home in you. And Christ begins to transform you from the inside out. And he begins to change who you are. And he begins to change the life that you live. And he begins to change the way that you interact with the world around you, which is why Jesus says you're going to know who has Christ in them by the way that they love. And so he says, no, this entire mystery is that Jesus is going to come and make his home in you. And the scriptures say that God's Spirit lives with us. When we place our faith in Jesus, and Paul says, this is the incredible mystery. This is everything has been working up to this. And then he continues and he says, this is the hope of the entire thing. Now you say, the hope of glory. What does he mean by glory? He literally is saying, this is the hope of the entire story. This is the hope. This is the hope of heaven. This is the hope of earth. This is the hope of me. This is the hope of you. This is the hope of everything. Is what? Christ in you. Now pay attention to this, because some of you think this says Christ and you. It doesn't. You are not the hope of anything, let alone glory. No. And we talked about this at the beginning of the year, that this is a journey of surrender, right? When I die and Christ lives through me. This is the hope of the entire thing. And he's not just talking about those who have it now, because as he continues in the verses that follow it, he talks about how he works so hard to share this with the world. So listen what he says as he continues. He says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all, and I love how he does this, because you fully expect him to say, struggling with all my energy, but he doesn't. He's even right here, he's like struggling with his energy, because it's Christ in me. He says, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. And he says, no, guys, here's the incredible mystery. The incredible mystery that Jesus allowed us to be able to see, and the incredible mystery that Jesus has made apparent to us is that no, if you place your faith in him, if you trust him, then he makes his home in you and he begins to transform you from the inside out. This is the hope of the entire world. But unfortunately, rather than placing our hope there, for many of us, we've given our hope to Caesar. And so God steps in and says, I want for you to love. Yeah, but I don't know that that's going to work, God. And you say, well, what's the difference? Listen, you say, what's the difference? And the truth is, sometimes engaging the system and giving your hope to God, sometimes the two are going to work hand in hand. There will be no problem. But here's the thing that you have to ask yourself. You have to ask yourself this: which is it that you work hardest for? Which is it that you work hardest for? Is it that you work hardest for heart change, or is it that you work hardest for law change? Because listen to me, listen. You can change the system all you want if your heart doesn't change, if there's no heart change. Whatever change there is will last only for a moment. And sometimes the two, they won't conflict. But here's the other thing is, when they do conflict, which one are you going to compromise? When they do conflict, which one are you going to compromise? And God says, well, love looks like listening. Yeah, but if I listen, I'm going to lose. If I listen, I'm going to lose. If the power system doesn't work with love. So which one are you going to compromise? Which one? Where does the hope of glory lie? Where does your hope lie? Star Wars. It's perfect timing. There are people whose hope actually lies in Star Wars. I've met them. Where does it lie? Engage the system. Engage the system. But give to it only what is its. And give to God what is God's. And so no matter what the situation is, and no matter what the system is, and no matter what the culture is, and no matter what situation presents itself to me, I operate by love. Even if it means I lose. Why? Because his system wins. I will bet on it every time. And you make no mistake about it, I'm telling you this, there are very few people in this room who are as passionate about changing the world as I am. I'm incredibly passionate about changing the world. But I will bet on his system every time. Every time. Because love changes the world. And because the hope of glory is Christ. And the way that Christ can transform a heart. And the way that Christ can transform a community. And the way that Christ can transform a city. And the way that Christ can transform the world. Give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. But give to God that which is God's. And our hope is found in him. Will you pray with me? Father, we've given our hope to so many things, haven't we? Oh my goodness. Your love is so incredible. I would not love me. Oh man, I would not. The way that you, in your grace, continue to pursue us when we pursue so many other things besides you is just unbelievable. Father, for many of us, we've given our hope to Caesar. Whatever that power system may be, we've We've bought into the idea that our hope is found in someone not getting elected or getting elected or something. And rather than giving to it just what it deserves, we've given to it what you deserve. And in the process, rather than following you, we've compromised in what you've called us to do and to be. Father, I pray that we would be known by our love. That we would be driven by nothing more than following you. And whether it means that we win or we lose, or whatever it may mean, that we would trust you. That you are the hope of glory. And that as you move into our lives, as we share you and introduce you to those around us, that's not just temporary change, that's eternal change. Father, you've given us a message of the hope of glory, the hope of the world. We want to give back to you that which is yours. And ask you in hope to lead us forward. In Jesus' name, amen.